The following sermon audio is from the Source Church in Plainfield, Illinois. More information about the Source can be found at www.sourcechurch.net.
Today we're going to be not in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Chronicles. Wow, threw you a curveball. So that's in your Old Testament. If you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16. And I'll be reading from verses 8 through 36. If you don't mind, please stand with me as I read God's word. First Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 through 36. Hear what Holy Scripture says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Say also, save us, O God of our salvation. And gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. You can be seated as I pray. Lord, it is good to be with your people today. I don't know if it's on other people's minds, but it just weighs heavily on mine. The verdict in Kenosha on Friday and the subsequent protests and riots. God, none of us can see everything perfectly, but we just pray generally that justice would prevail more and more throughout our society. And we pray that violence would not be answered with violence. And we pray that your people everywhere would be part of the solution, as we seek to live quietly and do good work and to serve as agents of peace. Please give us wisdom to know what that means. And as we think about giving thanks today, God, even with so much brokenness in our society and perhaps even in our personal circles, there is so much for which we should give thanks. So thank you that we woke up this morning. Thank you for those gifts of life and breath that are from you. God, we thank you for things we take for granted, like good breakfast foods and coffee, We thank you for the beauty of fall and the leaves and just the reminder that approaching the winter of life can be beautiful and full of grace. Lord, there's so many provisions in our lives that we take for granted. We thank you for safe neighborhoods, for schools, for libraries, for reliable utilities. We thank you for our families. We know you've used them for great good in our lives, even if they're not always what we wish they were, and we're not always as they wish we were. We thank you nonetheless. And Lord, we thank you for your work in our lives. I want to thank you for each person here today, God. I thank you that you are at work in their lives. You're drawing them even here today to hear your word. Thank you for how you've changed your people in this past year, in this past month, even in this past week, how you're at work in our lives, how you're making us more like Jesus. And we do thank you for your word, God, your enduring word, which we so often take for granted. So we pray this morning that you would open our eyes and open our ears and give us taste buds for this treasure so that we'd take in and digest all that you've prepared for us today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln gave his Thanksgiving proclamation, and he explained that even amid the horrors of America's bloodiest war, it was still good and right to thank God, to thank him for the bountiful harvests, for the increases in industry, to thank him for that there was still civil order in the North, and to thank him for protecting them from foreign invaders who could have taken advantage of the situation. And he noted that even despite all of the premature deaths, the birth rate was keeping up, and actually the population of the young nation was still growing. So Lincoln wrote, "No human counsel has devised, nor has any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy." Of course, Thanksgiving has changed a bit over the years. For some people, it's about a parade on TV with floats and lip-synced music and Santa. For others, it's all about the NFL. I suppose if we were to say one thing about Thanksgiving for everyone, probably it's about scattered family that's been regathered, right? Well, the book of Chronicles that we're in this morning, it was actually written for scattered people who had been regathered. They had been scattered into exile in Babylon, and now they'd been regathered to the land of Israel. And so the book of Chronicles recalls their history. It's a look into their history so that they can be prepared to more fully trust God for the future. And toward the start of that history in Chronicles, so this is almost 3,000 years before Abraham Lincoln, King David made a Thanksgiving proclamation. And if you have Bibles in front of you, you can look to the first seven verses of chapter 16. I didn't read them, but those first seven verses are kind of the setting for the verses I did read. And the situation was that the Ark of the Covenant had just returned to Israel. Now, any Indiana Jones fans out there don't need to be told about the Ark of the Covenant. For ancient Israel, it was the visible symbol of the presence of the Lord. It was an ornately carved gold chest that contained the tablets of the law of Moses, and the ark was described as the very footstool of the unseen God. So on this day, when the ark was being brought to a new home in Jerusalem, all the people were gathered together, and they were celebrating with animal sacrifices, and King David made gifts to everyone in attendance. He gave them bread and meat and raisins to celebrate, and some of the Levites, the temple servants, were appointed to play harps and lyres and trumpets and cymbals. And we read that on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord. And then the passage that I read earlier is, of course, the content of their song of thanksgiving. So verses 8 through 13 start out just encouraging us to thank God in any number of ways. It says, "Give thanks, make known, sing to him, glory in his name, seek the Lord, remember." Do you ever wonder what giving thanks actually accomplishes? Sometimes it can feel like it's not necessary. Well, the picture that's developing in this first section is that thanking God is both a way of enjoying his presence, and it's also a way to make him known. When we thank God openly, we're both enjoying his presence, and we're making him known as he should be known in this world. And that's why verse 10 says, "Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." Because if his name is glorious to you, and if your heart is rejoicing in him, then what is that other than enjoying the presence of God? And you know, even secular studies highlight the relational joy that's to be found in giving thanks. A Harvard Health publication says the following: "In positive psychology research, gratitude is strongly and consistently associated with greater happiness. Gratitude helps people feel more positive emotions, relish good experiences, improve their health, deal with adversity, and build strong relationships." So if that's true for thankfulness between humans, how much more is that true for thankfulness to God, grounding us even more deeply and happily in relationship with him? And verse 8 says, "Make known his deeds among the people." So there it's quite clear that we want this giving of thanks to be more than just a private conversation between us and God. We would love for our thanksgiving to spill out and to affect other people, showing them that he is the source of our joy and he can be for them as well. And when we make God known through our thanksgiving, I like to think that the world is set right in some small way. You know, the source of good things is being acknowledged. The author of the good is being credited with the good. So truth and not lie is being spoken and spread. A part of us can rest easier knowing that credit has been given where credit is due. And I think it's a horrible burden that ungrateful people have to carry, having to pretend all the time that they're the center of the universe and that they themselves are the source of whatever good they're encountering. Or some of them will chalk it up to coincidence or luck. But either way, there's just this unpaid debt of gratitude that's lingering. And this is exactly humanity's problem, as it mentions in Romans chapter 1. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So what does this look like, this giving of thanks that enjoys God and that is making him known? Maybe we should start with what it doesn't look like. It's not trite. It's not forced. It doesn't look like mom or dad pushing their agenda at the big family meal. Like, yeah, this turkey is really good, but I'm really thankful for Jesus. I don't know if you've had any encounters like that. Yeah, Green Bay won the football game, but I'm more than a conqueror through Jesus. You know, it can get a little bit weird. But the world isn't impressed with those gimmicks or the not-so-subtle hints, right? The thanksgiving they need to see is present in us even when they're not around. It's a sincere mindset. It's a natural framework that they just happen to be listening into, even when we don't know it. So it's the thanksgiving that truly enjoys God's presence that then naturally makes him known in the world. That's the nature of our thanksgiving, but now let's turn and consider its content. And verses 14 through 18 are going to start by thanking God for keeping covenant. Keeping covenant. That may not do anything for you. But to those who first read these words, covenant was everything. I mean, it's the ark of the covenant that they're celebrating. And covenant just simply means promise. And God's covenant with Israel started with Abraham, actually 1,000 years before the time of David. We can read about it in Genesis chapter 12, where God told Abraham, "I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. To your offspring, I will give this land. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That was the start of the covenant. And we should give thanks because throughout the centuries, through all his judgments throughout the world, God has kept this covenant with his people. Now, of course, the covenant has been filled out a bit since the time of Abraham or even since the time of David. If you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, it actually starts with Abraham. And the implication is what started with Abraham finished in Jesus. And Galatians 3 makes that even more explicit, that Jesus is the offspring through whom all the promises to Abraham are fulfilled. He is the one through whom all the tribes of the earth will be blessed. And he's also the one through whom the promise of the land is fulfilled and even expanded. See, whereas the psalmist says, the meek shall inherit the land, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he suggests the meek shall inherit the earth. It's not that all that business about Canaan has changed. It's just that it was the seed for a larger reality. The one that says, you know, Jesus who fulfills the promises to Abraham for the land, we see in other places in Scripture, he's also the Messiah of whom God the Father says, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. It's much bigger than just a strip of land in the Middle East. And so then Jesus in turn promises to make all of his people co-heirs with him. This trajectory was intended all along, which is why Romans 4 talks about the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. But what does it mean practically that God will keep his covenant to give us the world? What does that mean? What does that change? I think it means that we don't have to live with the mindset of victims or grumblers or beggars. It means that we can be thankful for that inheritance, not only when we think of the new heavens and new earth, but even when we think about this realm already now. This belongs to Christ, and we may not see that fully yet, but we can enjoy it as such even now. We don't have to be grasping. We don't have to be envious of what seems to be eluding us in this life, because it's God's world, and the world is our oyster. And we don't have to rush to enjoy it because the best is yet to come. And the world to come will be even more real, more gripping, more diverse in its beauty than this cursed and sin-stained one. And there's so much good to enjoy right now in this world, but how much more after everything is set right? Now, even if you are one of those who has the means right now to travel and dine and go on elaborate adventures, even for you, you don't have to clamor to fulfill some sort of bucket list as if this is all going to end. Instead, we can slow down and we can think through how can we share our resources and our experiences for the eternal good of others. So this is the joy of knowing that God keeps his promises about our inheritance. And verses 19 to 22 move on to celebrate how God protects his people and establishes his prophets. And this gets after that piece of the covenant that says, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. Let me read these verses again. It says, when you were few in number, of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Likely the original singers of these words, when they're thinking of this wandering, this protection, they're thinking of probably Abraham's travels and Isaac and Jacob. They might have been thinking about the Exodus generation, how they wandered through the wilderness and then came to the land. They may even have been thinking about how David was protected from Saul by God's provision. And then if you look past the time of David, you can see how these words continued to be fulfilled. You can think about God's protection of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. You can think about how Persian rulers were appointed to coordinate bringing God's people back into the land of Israel. And then from the time of Christ, we can think of the whole history of how God's people and their message has progressed through every century, through every nation. You know, regimes rise and regimes fall, but the gospel still goes out to all the world. And where the gospel goes, things are transformed. There are schools, hospitals, clean water, care for orphans and widows, advocacy for the marginalized. Now, I'm not talking about where supposedly Christian nations have let loose their forces of colonization and self-serving influence. No, I'm talking about where actual Christians have, at great personal sacrifice, gone to bring life and human dignity where there was only chaos and death, where they have actually respected and honored the cultures they're going to, while at the same time challenging them to become all they were meant to be in Christ. You know, throughout the last 20 centuries, apostles, Bible scholars, monks, and pastors have been called before kings and emperors and warlords and presidents. And ultimately, it's those rulers who fade. But it's the prophetic voice of God's people that continues. That's what these verses are getting after. Now, wait a minute, you might say. It says, He allowed no one to oppress his people, no one to do them harm. Well, how then do we explain slavery in Egypt? How do we explain the Babylonian exile? Is this song just kind of casually overlooking these massive periods when very much oppression seemed to be happening? No, I don't think so. I think it's taking a longer view. And even today, our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, they suffer horrific persecutions and even martyrdom. Where's God's protection and plan in that? Well, again, step back and take the longer view. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And everywhere that Christian lives are stamped out, we see that it yields a harvest among their former oppressors. This is true among Roman soldiers. It was true with the Spanish Inquisition, former Nazis, Al-Qaeda, the Taliban. Even in North Korea, this is happening. And the book of Revelation comments on this type of suffering. It says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says a spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So in one sense, these anointed ones were given over to death, but in another sense, they were preserved unto life, and the second death has no power over them. This preserving and sustaining care that this is talking about, of course, it includes the big movements of history, but we know from Jesus' teaching that his care extends even to the details of our lives. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. He provides for all of our daily needs. And maybe you yourselves can remember times when you felt like you were miraculously protected or uniquely provided for, or you were sure you were going to fall, but you stood instead. And I know there, in my own life, there's been a couple of times where, frankly, I should have died. Maybe you can think of some of those too, and we have no answer for what happened other than the grace of God. So remember those moments. Remember those times of provision and protection, and give thanks to him. The sovereign goodness of our God is great news for our generation. They can get so wrapped up in political controversy and mass hysteria from social media. But we don't have to live in paralyzing fear of corrupt politicians or wars or pandemics or violence or moral decay or economic peril. Are those things real? Yeah, they're real. But have Christians faced things like this or worse before? Yes, they have, and they've done it with great joy. So we can still live fearlessly as those who know that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the next section, starting in verse 23, it tells us to sing to the Lord and tell specifically of his salvation from day to day. And here, the finished atoning work of Jesus really takes center stage. He fulfilled the old covenant by offering himself as the final sacrifice in our place. And at the same time, he opened up the new covenant in his blood, where he promised to take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts that were soft and receptive toward God, with his law being written on our innermost being. Salvation in Christ is quite simply the center of our thanksgiving. It should always be the center of our thanksgiving, because without salvation, none of God's other gifts matter. None of them satisfy, not for long anyway. Titus chapter 3 describes what happened this way. It says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so the cross is simply the most wondrous event, the most wondrous thing to give thanks for. It accomplished salvation for God's people, but it also revealed God's majesty. It revealed his qualities that are so noble, so above any other so-called God or force that's feared by humanity. Verse 26, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And we've been talking about idolatry a lot these last few weeks, haven't we? And this song celebrates that our living God puts all other objects of shame, objects of worship to shame. You know, ever since the Tower of Babel, humanity has confused the concept of worship. We distort the nature of the divine, and we run after practices that are really just born in our own imaginations, though they're also the constructs of demons. And that's the truth for Hindus with golden statues. It's the same for Druids who are communing with trees. It's the same for Muslims who are bowing toward Mecca. It's the same for the secular humanist who's bowing to himself in the mirror. You know, in David's time, there was a wide variety of pagan spiritualities. They all had their own reputations, and they represented different forces in nature. People today probably go without the face and the personality of a deity, but they still run after the same commodities, don't they? Whether it's sex or food or beauty or power. But it doesn't take us much introspection to realize that these created things are never going to satisfy. They're never going to make you the person that you want to be. But at the center of human history, there's a Savior like no other. There's a God who came down, who made himself knowable. And he doesn't offer us these endless dark riddles. No, he offers us one single profound mystery in the historically verifiable cross and resurrection. So he's not a capricious idol who demands endlessly more and more, but he's a God who mercifully transforms his people, and he gives strength and joy instead of taking them from us. So, Christians here today, when you think of the light that he's brought into your own life, can you not give thanks? Doesn't it make you want to declare his glory among the nations? Well, the next section, verses 27 through 34, it zooms out to this global perspective, and it calls all of creation to give thanks to God. And it starts with families of the peoples, and then it quickly moves to addressing the whole world as like a collective entity. And ironically, it says, those who fill the earth should tremble before God when they see how fixed or firm, established the world is. So it should humble us to see the perfection of this world and how God has fixed it in place, the degree of the angle of the globe, the pace of its spinning, its distance from the sun. It's all perfect. The weather cycles, right? The perfection of different habitats, the diversity of creatures that are in those places. It's wonderful. Not only that, but we can think about God's common grace on humanity resulting in art. All the art that you enjoy, all the beautiful things that people make, improvements to our well-being, wonders of construction. We can also think about times when human governance has led to times of peace and stability, right? There are a lot of things that we should be thankful for that are just the fruits of the image of God at work in humanity that he created. And this psalm, this passage says that even the created order joins and should join in returning thanks to the Creator. It says, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. This picture of nature personified, it's kind of like something you'd read in Lord of the Rings or like a Narnia book. But it's something that's repeated in a number of places in Scripture. Nature itself seems to be observing and hoping and cheering for the fulfillment of God's purposes. But why are these verses here? It's not like the sea is going to read this and be like, I guess I should roar now, or the fields or the forests. No, these verses are here for us to remind us that the natural world testifies to God's character, and it is, in some sense, on his side. You know, it's no accident that atheism has increased with humanity's migration into cities, because it's so easy to forget about divine power and mystery and beauty when all we see around us are the machinations of man. If we don't get out in nature, it just kind of dims our perception of the sacred and it steals our joy. Charles Spurgeon once said, "To sit long in one posture, poring over a book or driving a pen, or in this culture we could say sitting behind a computer. That is in itself a taxing of nature. But add to this a badly ventilated room, a body which has long been without exercise, and a heart burdened with many cares. And we have all the elements for despair, especially in the dim months of fog. Nature outside the window is calling us to health and beckoning us to joy. And he who forgets the wonders of creation need not wonder if his heart forgets to sing and his soul grows heavy. So this is a plea to join creation in giving thanks to the source of all good. And if you need to physically surround yourself with landscapes and wildlife in order to stir that up within yourself, then all the better. Go and do that. When the world is too much with you, just go for a walk. Sit in your backyard, go to a forest preserve, and just watch what's going on. Just wonder at it. And then open your mouth and give thanks to God. Verses 35 to 36 say also, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. So these verses show us that it's quite natural to flow just from thanksgiving into making requests of God. Thanksgiving prepares us excellently for prayers of request. When we see all the good that God is and all the good that God has done, then our thoughts just naturally run to, hey, I want the fruition of that. You see clearly how he's acted in redemptive history. You see clearly how he's acted in your personal history. And it gives you a boldness and an eagerness to pray that maybe was lacking before. It makes the Christian's whole being cry out. It just makes you want to say, God, you're so good. Give us more of that. Let your kingdom fully come. And it makes you want to say, return, Lord Jesus. We know that ultimately the cause of beauty and justice and peace and our personal fulfillment for the ages is tied up in the day of your return. And until that day, God, deliver us from evil. Guard us from falling away in disbelief. Continue to gather your people from every tribe and tongue and nation and bring glory to your holy name by rescuing those who are perishing in the darkest corners of the earth, as well as people from our own neighborhoods and families and workplaces. We want to pray, God, let the number of those who see your world rightly and return thanks to you increase. And when we see those worshipers increase, then that'll give us more joy too, and we'll thank you again. So as we think about all these ways that our God is faithful to his promises and he's just in his judgments, what do you think? Can you let go of your anxiety? Can you let go of your bitterness? Can you let go of a need for control? Can your heart well up with gratitude? That's what these verses are trying to do. See how benevolent is our Creator. See how promising is your outlook. See how rich is your inheritance. Even if your circumstances seem grim, in Christ you have everything. At the end of the day, if you sum it all up, you have everything because you have his presence. And that's the center of the thanksgiving. We have the very presence of God. We're thanking God for his presence. Those with King David on the day recorded here, they were thanking him for his presence in the Ark of the Covenant. And that was a genuine but still kind of impersonal emblem of God's unseen presence. So how much more should we be overwhelmed with thankfulness that our God became flesh and dwelt among us, and he promised to be with us always to the very end of the age. And we can have confidence that one day we will see our Redeemer face to face. So the greater David, Jesus, he invites us in to celebrate not God's presence for one day, but the fact that we get to live in God's presence always. So by all means, go forth and eat some turkey this week and watch some football if you're into that sort of thing. But, you know, the center of the celebration, I hope it's this for you. I hope that you can celebrate Christ, that you can celebrate that through his Spirit, God is with you. He really is with you. So let that be the glow to your personality. Let that be the source of your hope. Your circumstances may feel worse this holiday than ever before. I don't know what's going on in your life. It may be a season where you're plagued with fear or doubt or shame or guilt, regrets about the past, anxieties about the future. Because, you know, realistically, I know that even in Christ, sometimes it can feel like a bloody civil war is going on inside of you. If that's you at all today, or even if you're feeling fairly steady, fairly easygoing, I want to encourage you to give thanks. Be purposeful about it. Write it down if you need to. Because this will give you the joy and the hope you need to then turn and pray in a meaningful way. And it'll help you to see the world rightly so that you can think and feel accurately. It's going to remind you of God's purposes. And you'll know that, well, he's always kept his word so far. I can trust him for the future too. That's why these verses say, oh, give thanks to God for his steadfast love toward you. Christian, his steadfast love in your life and toward the whole church endures forever. So enjoy his presence and make him known and give thanks to our Lord among the peoples. Lord, we do give you thanks. By the grace of God, we are who we are. We see your fingerprints all over our lives. And we know that your plans for us in Christ are far better than we can imagine. So God, as we turn to communion, we want to thank you for the new and living way that's opened for us through your body. We want to thank you for the confidence we have to enter God's presence by the blood of Jesus. May you be honored now as we celebrate together. Amen.